Picking up where we left off last time, we are starting in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning, going down through verse number 17. I'll try to kind of halfway speed my way through here, so that I don't run too much over time. I think I obviously will, but we have the Lord's Supper after the service, and then a family submitted themselves for membership. So we do have a couple of extra things going on immediately after the message. So, Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Demonstrates True Christian Love for Us to Follow. Now, let me begin by saying that I do not feel qualified to preach this message, but the responsibility falls upon me by virtue of my position as pastor-teacher. Beginning with chapter 13 now, John is showing Jesus' shift from ministering to Israel. In other words, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, primarily Jesus is preaching to the Jewish people, to Israel. But now, with the 13th chapter, we have a shift from Israel, not totally, but largely, as he has rejected them, to now preaching to those who accept him regardless of ethnicity. And in doing so, he will demonstrate love like they have never seen or experienced before. Now, in this introduction, I will be borrowing very, very heavily from John MacArthur, readily admitted, who describes biblical love as well as any as I have ever read. And in part, he writes, the modern world's version of love is unabashedly narcissistic. Young people, if you're not familiar with the word narcissistic, it's self-worship. You're the best. You're, you know, the main one. And everything revolves around you. So unabashedly narcissistic, totally self-focused, and shamelessly manipulative. It sees others merely as a means of self-gratification. Not surprisingly, relationships between selfish people usually do not last. If a current partner fails to live up to expectations, or they find someone more interesting, they move on. People are takers, not givers. Humility is considered a weakness. Selfishness, a virtue. Let me pause there. That short phrase, humility is considered a weakness. When I was doing my training in Christian counseling, we were taught to use the Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis test, which for the most part, I am assured, is a good test, except for the fact that it is written, put together from a secular, even humanist point of view. In other words, there are a few things in it that we would, as Christians, not accept as they have written it. So this thought or idea, humility is considered a weakness. In that temperament analysis test, they have a number of questions and so forth. You put it all, the answers on a graph, and they too look upon humility as a weakness. Now, it's a lot more detailed than that, but just take my word for it. So we were cautioned then, looking at this or using it from a Christian perspective, that there are some things, as good as the temperament analysis test is, there's some things in it that we as Christians cannot accept. That what they look upon as a weakness in Christianity is a strength. And this thought of humility is one of those key points. So again, going on with MacArthur, in sharp contrast to that self-centered kind of love, the Bible teaches that the essence of love is self-sacrifice. Instead of tearing others down, biblical love seeks to build up. For instance, 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Instead of first pursuing its own good, it pursues the good and interests of other people. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. He goes on, instead of seeking to have its needs met, it seeks to meet the needs of another. In Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Then Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, quoting from another section of MacArthur's book, the Bible's teaching about love reaches its pinnacle in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. Charity. Let me pause there. The King James uses the word charity. Most translations translate it love. They both mean the same, but the reason the King James uses the word charity is because of the belief that biblical love is giving. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that what? He gave. That is biblical love. Giving to meet the need of another without demanding anything in return. So again, as I'm reading using the KJV, I use that as it uses the word charity. Understand it's the word love as being used in the message here this morning. So again, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Again, in another place, quoting MacArthur, to love like that requires above all else humility. For only humble people can put the interests of others ahead of their own. And then we have Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Likewise, Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, much, much more could be said, but I've got to move on from this introduction to the main message. But one last reminder in regards to Jesus' love for his own, as recorded in Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So as we begin the message here, we have Jesus beginning his farewell, what I would call his farewell message. Verse number 1 from our text. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, typical of both the Hellenistic and Jewish custom, particularly among those in leadership position, Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his departure. They have been totally dependent upon him for about 3.5 years now, and they would soon be on their own from a human perspective. Again, what I mean by this, it was the custom of the day that virtually anybody and everybody in a responsible position of leadership would prepare someone or someones to take their place in their absence. Not like we sometimes see here in America, where a leader of some sort, could be a pastor, it could be a businessman, whatever, that does not prepare, does not train, does not put into place those to replace him in his absence. And then the individual maybe passes from the scene prematurely, and the whole program falls apart because there's nobody to continue the work, the ministry, whatever it might be. So it was the custom, both within the Hellenistic community as well as the Jewish, to prepare people to take their place. And that's what Jesus is doing now. He is preparing the disciples to take his place when he departs. Then it goes on, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. I want you to note there that nothing takes Jesus by surprise, contrary to some of the liberal theologians. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now the word love here is comes from the word agape. Excuse me for a moment, I forgot to turn my phone off here. The word agape, the highest form or the greatest form of love in the Greek language. It cannot be expressed any more strongly when it says having loved his own. It's absolutely complete, total, and so forth. His own here comes from a word that literally means self. It is used in something that is owned, something that you own, it's yours, and so forth. So he's speaking here of his disciples that literally are his. He, in a sense, owns them. And we ought to consider, being a born-again child of God, that we are not of our own. We are owned. We have been bought with a price, and so forth. That's the thought or the idea of that his own. He loved them unto the end. In Romans chapter 8, begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ and so forth, and it ends with no separation. Chapter 8 of Romans. I love that chapter. To me, it has tremendous meaning, security, and all of that. I could say much more for the sake of time. I've got to abbreviate it, but it is unfortunately so misunderstood by so many. Readily accept the first part, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but when it comes to toward the end of the chapter, and it speaks of no separation, all of a sudden they want to change it, something where you can lose it, you can stray, and all that type of thing. I must move on, though. So, again, Jesus knows his hour is coming. He knows his time is soon ending, and he is preparing those left behind to take his place. The second thing I would consider is the satanic force or source of all hatred. Verse number 2, and supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now there's a number of theories as to why, what motivated Judas. I'll not labor it, but we do know that he had a love for money. It's theorized that he, like many, recognized that Jesus was indeed somebody special. He could indeed be the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would be a military leader, a government leader, the likes of that, that he would one day cast off Rome and be the king and so forth. And it's believed that Judas thought, if I stick with him, I'll get a position in the government. I'll get a high position, a big salary, all that type of thing. And now, as it's coming to the end, and he sees that this just is not going to happen. Some theorize that he thought within himself, here I am, I've spent three and a half years with this guy, and I'm going to end up with nothing. So he betrays him. He sells him out. For whatever the reason, God is not to blame. I have read so many, too many theologians theorize that God caused Judas to betray Jesus in order to fulfill the prophecies and so forth. I say not. God took his restraining hand off of Judas and allowing Judas to exercise his greed to the point of selling out Jesus. Again, one of the strongest reasons that I have, without going into a lot of detail, there are those who believe in single predestination, those who believe in double predestination, and so forth. But like James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not the author of sin, evil, and the likes of that. In spite, you may not be familiar with it, but there are indeed numerous critics out there that would make that claim, especially the atheist crowd and the likes of that, but even some so-called theologians. So the source of it all was the devil, Satan. He's the problem, obviously. So Jesus teaches us to rise above all hatred by demonstrating extreme humility. Verses 3 through 5, in part, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this is something that few of us can fully grasp. Washing someone's feet should be so repulsive, yet so easy to do. Why washing someone's feet should be so repulsive? Again, I say, we don't understand it. Non-biblical sources tell us that especially among the Jewish population. Population as a whole, yes, but especially within the Jewish population. Foot washing was something reserved for the very lowest in society. Now, generally, what the practice is, one or more individuals walking the dusty road streets of Israel, sandals, open sandals type shoes and the likes of that, or even barefooted, comes into a home as a guest. One of the things that was expected was that they would get their feet washed, get the dust of the road off, and so forth. It was refreshing as well as cleansing and the likes, but it was something, the job of foot washing was something that was reserved for the very lowest in society. Now, again, I've tried to research it, and I have not found a good source. If somebody else has done this and you've got a good source, I'd certainly like to hear about it. But even today, there is something that is very, very negative about feet in the Semitic languages, culture, and the like, the Middle East. If you remember when Saddam Hussein was the whole thing, when it collapsed, the end of the fighting, and so forth, and they toppled his statue. If you saw that in the news, the picture of it, a number of young people jumped on top of that statue, took off their sandals or their shoes, and beat him with it, beat this statue. It was the most offensive thing they could do, is use their shoe to strike somebody. We see it a little bit in the scripture too. Now, why shoes or sandals, why feet carry that negative connotation, I have never been able to adequately learn or find out. But nevertheless, that is a part of their culture. That the washing of somebody's feet, it's a courtesy, it is something that is expected to be done to a guest, but the job is reserved to the very, very lowest in that home. If that home had, a Jewish home, had a Gentile slave, it would be that slave's responsibility to perform the task. If there's more than one slave, it would be the lowest ranked of the slaves. If there was no Gentile slave or servant, then perhaps a Hebrew servant or bond slave would be given the responsibility. And there again, if there's more than one within the household, that it would be the lowest ranked one that did it. If there was no servant, there was no slave, then the job was reserved to the youngest child in the family. If there was no child, then the wife. You ladies appreciate that one. Finally, if there was no one else, if there was no wife, there was no children, there were no servants, the responsibility would lay then with the homeowner. But some of them, some homeowners, would even refuse that social grace and would just provide the water and let each care for themselves. But some even rejected that responsibility, as we see in Luke chapter 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. This individual would not even provide the water for the feet to be washed. That is how negative that culture looked upon the feet. And this is, again, I say, I've never been able to adequately learn or understand why there was such a negativity to that. But they carried it out to the extreme, I guess we could say. So what is the lesson here for us regarding washing dirty feet? In verses 8, 9, and 10, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, only the feet of a true believer needs washing. Why? He that is washed needeth not to say to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. What did Jesus mean by that? We could go to John 15, a couple of chapters beyond this, and where we would read, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We could go over to 1 John, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We can go to Revelation 1, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What Jesus is referring to here to Peter. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And again, try to think of it in this culture, first century Jewish culture, where the feet, in a sense, are anathema. The washing of the feet, the very, very lowest in society, culture would be given that responsibility. And Jesus, or Peter, looking at Jesus, knowing that Jesus is highest pinnacle, not the lowest, there's no way Peter was going to allow Jesus to wash his feet, or at least he didn't think he would. And Jesus said, if I don't, you don't have any part of me. So Peter says, hey, wash everything. And Jesus says, no. And I'm going to paraphrase it. A true believer has already been washed. You only need to wash your feet. And I think this can be illustrated at least a little bit. As we walk through what Jesus is saying here, what he's alluding to, is that yes, as a born-again child of God, we've been washed in the blood, we've been cleansed, and all of that. But as we walk through this world, we pick up some dirt, pictured on the feet. And this is what needs to be cleansed. Peter, Jesus is saying, I think, you have been saved, you've been born again, you have been, or will be, washed in the blood, all of that, but as you go through life, you're picking up a little dirt here, a little bit dirt there. This needs to be cleaned. A little bit, and I only say a little bit, reminiscent of the sacrifice in the Old Testament of the red heifer. If you're not familiar with it, as the Jews were going through the wilderness, you remember the multitude of cleansing rituals and the likes of that, from time to time, offerings had to be offered when someone touched maybe, say, a dead body. They suddenly became, unclean. They could not participate in certain religious rituals and ceremonies and the likes of that. They had to remain unclean for a period of time. All these type of things. So they were then required to give an offering, make an offering. But if they were in the journey, if they were walking along, going from point A to point B, they didn't have the time, the opportunity, the circumstances to offer a sacrifice. So God put together this sacrifice of the red heifer. They would take a red heifer, slay it, totally burn it down to ash. They would take that ash, put it in a container, and then the priests would carry it. As they're going through this journey, someone, let's just say, touches a dead body. It's got to be done. They got to be buried. They got to be taken care of. That's not a sin. That's not a problem. But according to the Jewish law, they are now considered unclean for a period of time. They could go to the priest. And again, now, they're on the journey. They cannot offer the sacrifice that they normally would. They tell the priest what the problem is. The priest takes a little bit of that ash from the red heifer, mix it with a little bit of water, and applies it to the individual, and it qualifies them as cleansing them. They are now pure. They are free to participate in whatever they may choose that they were excluded from because of the uncleanliness. So too with you and I. We don't have those same Jewish laws, ceremonial laws, and the likes of that. But we too, as we go through life, pick up a little dirt here and there. Some more, some less. And this is what Jesus is referring to as he speaks to Peter. For he knew, we go on verse number 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Think about this. Getting ahead of myself just a little bit. But Jesus is going to wash the feet of all of the disciples, including Judas, who he knew would betray him. Culturally, what Jesus is about to do. Now, I'm not saying Jesus felt this way, but to look at the whole picture, culturally, Jesus was about to do. He was going to embarrass his disciples like he has never embarrassed them before by stripping his outer garment off, kneeling down, washing their feet, wiping them off, and so forth, and move on to the next. Something that they just absolutely could not fathom. They would have never believed it if they had not experienced it themselves. But not only to the 11 faithful, but to Judas as well. Jesus, from a human perspective, lowered himself to wash the feet of the very worst present. Verses 12 through 15, and I'll abbreviate it a little bit. So after he said, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now there's no getting around it. Jesus here has given us an example to follow. Now, many take it very literally and practice what we call a foot washing ceremony. Perhaps instead of the Lord's Supper, like we will celebrate here in hopefully a few moments, they will celebrate foot washing. And they'll have you come down and sit in the front row or down here, whatever. Somebody will take a basin of water, they'll wash your feet, and so forth. And they believe that they are fulfilling what Jesus is saying here, doing that. When I pastored in Grand Forks, there was a church just on the other side of the block from where we were, across the street, that practiced foot washing. Good people. Good people. I knew the pastor, I knew the associate pastor, and some of the membership. And they practiced it, but they readily admitted it. They really didn't think they did it like Jesus. I could go into describing some of it, but it's not necessary or profitable necessarily. But again, they were doing it ritualistic. They were going through a process. And I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind. He said in verse number 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not thou now, but thou shalt know hereafter." When Jesus said, "You don't know what I'm doing," they knew exactly what he was doing physically. They knew he was washing their feet. What Jesus is saying here, right now, you don't fully understand the meaning, the purpose behind this, the full ramifications of what I am doing here. In a sense, he's saying, you know, you're already reduced socially to nothing. And we, likewise, are reduced socially to nothing in order to be like Jesus. Jesus said, "I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." What Jesus is teaching here is that we are to minister to the needs of the very lowest of society, culture, the likes of that. That we are to give up our pride, prejudice, or whatever, like Jesus. And again, I readily acknowledge, because again, I struggle with this. Why it was so offensive, so horribly offensive in that culture. In a sense, this was the very lowest thing that Jesus could do. And he did it. And not only to the good disciples, but also to Judas. And this was one of the things that the associate pastor of this church I just mentioned had brought out to me, is that he had noticed that most people chose to wash the feet of their best friend. They'd wash their feet, and then they'd turn around. The one he just got his feet washed, he'd wash the other's feet. There would be people in the church that some would avoid. Jesus is teaching here, especially when he washed the feet of Judas, that we minister unreservedly to the very lowest in culture. I think this is what Jesus was meaning when he said, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but the day will come when you will understand. When I took my counseling training, there was a couple in the class from San Francisco, and talking with them, found out that they ministered primarily to the homosexual crowd. And in talking to them, I readily acknowledged, I don't think I could do that. And they acknowledged that at one time, they thought that as well. They did not look to go into this type of ministry, but they felt called of God that this indeed was their calling, to minister to those that were just absolutely repulsive to them, until God revealed to them, and it was a process. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen suddenly. They began to realize that this was the reason that God had them in San Francisco, was to minister to the very lowest, the most repulsive of that culture. It's real easy to preach, minister to those that are what? Clean, moral, and the likes of that. There used to be a comic strip character called The Reverend Will Be Done. I don't know if any of you might remember it or whatever, but I just remember one cartoon. That's the only one I remember. He was going to develop a ministry not to the down and out, but the in and up. In other words, he wasn't going to go out to the poor. He wanted to go to the rich. That's the easy one. Now, we're all different. Different opportunities, different social positions, and all the likes of that. But what I am trying to emphasize, and what I really believe Jesus is teaching here, that true biblical love, meeting the need of another, is best expressed when we minister to those that are repulsive to us, those that we would rather not even associate with. When I worked at the City Mission in Grand Forks, not a paid position, but I ministered there quite often, preached there a lot. There was a lot of them that didn't smell very good. There was a lot of them that didn't act very good, talk very good. I mean, there was, in a sense, nothing good about them. That was a real learning experience for me. And I could carry that on. When we were in Africa, I never had the opportunity. There was a leprosarium near us. I drove by it a few times. I always wanted to stop and, you know, have a look, but the opportunity just never arose. But in the early days of mission work, that was considered just about the lowest. Almost nobody, missionaries included, would have anything to do with a leper. We had a leper lady come to our door every once in a while begging. And we did whatever we could to help her. But there were those who would not. She did not smell good. And then when she was dying, she smelled even worse. And yet, and I have to give our son credit, as much or more than any, he was the one that primarily dealt with her, could speak the language much better than we could, all that. Sad to say, I know missionaries that would not stoop down and meet the need of the lowest of the low. Don't say that you love the Lord. Don't say that you love people. Don't say that you have the love of the Lord until you are willing to get down on your knees, figuratively speaking, to be sure, and meet the need of the very lowest and repulsive of society. Well, like I said, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we partake of these elements, I know that the vast majority of you are well familiar, but again, I want to run through what I often do from 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." I'm not going to examine you. As you stand or sit before the Lord right now, you examine your own life. Do you qualify? Are you worthy to participate in the memorial of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thinking of the message, do you really love people? Are you willing to sacrifice? Obviously, if the Lord doesn't call you there, if that's not the ministry, the work that he gives you, if you are not exposed to it, that's not your fault. But given the opportunity, are you willing to minister to the very lowest of the low? That's the example that Jesus left us.